Well, tonight I'm pleased to say we're up to chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It's been a wandering journey as we've had here and there time off on Sunday nights. But as we approach this portion of the book, we're approaching the end. And we're approaching both serious judgment and wonderful, wonderful celebration of eternal bliss. Well, one of the things that I think is important as we approach this chapter is to be reminded of the perspective that we're looking. There was a phrase coined many, many years ago now called the other side of the coin. In chapter 18, John is given the perspective of looking at the judgment of Babylon from the perspective of those on the earth who were, in essence, in shock, fear, and weeping at the destruction of Babylon, the wicked city embodied, the embodiment of wickedness described here in the book of Revelation. But in chapter 19, we get the same scene, but on the other side of the coin, so to speak, from a different perspective. Instead of looking at the response of the citizens of the earth, we're looking at the response of the citizens of heaven. They see the smoke of Babylon, and rather than shock, fear, and weeping, let's just say their response is quite different. Follow along as I read the response of the citizens of heaven to the judgment of the wickedness of the earth embodied in Babylon. After this, John writes, "I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" As we consider these words in this section of Scripture, let us bow briefly in prayer to ask God to help us to understand them and benefit from them. Let's pray. Father, these are your words. They are true, and they are just. Father, I pray that these words would fall on believing hearts, hearing ears, and watchful eyes, that we might serve you, we might love you, we might adore the truths that are contained herein, that they might change our lives. And Father, I pray that you'd be with my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, that they would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name. Well, some of you may have had the opportunity here just in the last few months to hear one of the most famous pieces of music that perhaps has been known in the Western world, called the Hallelujah Chorus. In fact, we have actually that music in our hymnals. Now, we haven't been audacious enough to sing it in a worship service much because it's extensive. It's difficult to sing, but it's also beautiful. In fact, the tradition tells us that audiences will stand up when they hear the Hallelujah Chorus. I remember in college, I had the privilege of attending a church that every Christmas time, they would have one Sunday set aside where at the worship service, they would sing the Hallelujah Chorus. And anyone in the congregation who wanted to join them could come up on the stage and sing that piece of music with them. It was a place and a time of joy and celebration. But have you ever wondered, what does the term hallelujah mean? Hallelujah is not a word that is translated into Greek here or translated into English here. It's called transliteration. It's actually a Hebrew term. In fact, if you were to turn to many of the Psalms, including the last five Psalms, Psalms 146 through 150, and you were to read the Hebrew, it starts out with the word hallelujah. Hallelujah means this. The first part of the word, hallelujah, is a plural imperative. That means it is a command to many people, and that command is this, praise or celebrate. And the last part of the word, hallelujah, the Yah part of the word, is the shortened phrase or abbreviation for Yahweh or Jehovah. So when we say hallelujah, either in the Psalms or here in Revelation, or we say it in the Hallelujah Chorus, what we are saying is praise Jehovah. Praise the God of the Hebrews, the God of heaven and earth who created all things, the God who sent his Son to fulfill the promise of a Messiah. Praise Yahweh. And this is the scene here in Revelation 19. Notice it repeats that word over and over and over again. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then it gives different reasons for why there should be praise and celebration. First of all, to praise the Lord for his judgments. Secondly, to praise the Lord for his reign, his rule over all things. And finally, to praise the Lord or Jehovah for his feast. First of all, a reminder, this is, again, one of the scenes that John is given. You see this throughout the book of Revelation after this or after these things. It's not necessarily a chronological after. It's one vision appearing after another. And, of course, these two visions to the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, they're two different visions about the same historical event, and that is the destruction of the wicked city, Babylon, which in John's day may have meant imperial Rome. In our day, of course, may also mean the wickedness embodied in the world today. And as the smoke goes up from the judgment of that city, in chapter 18, the people of the earth are alarmed, particularly those who had cooperated with and been complicit in the wickedness of this destroyed group of people. But here in chapter 19, the scene is much different. John heard, it says, what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, and here's this word, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. Why? First of all, because this act of judgment demonstrates his glory and power. The phrase is given, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. When one group sees judgment, the other group sees salvation because they have seen that those who are God's people are rescued from this judgment and this salvation belongs to God. So in this judgment, they also see the other side, the salvation of his people. And then it gives us two because statements, or for statements, beginning in verse 2. It says, because, or for, his judgments are true and just. In other words, as they see the smoke coming up from the burning of this city, they see that this is a judgment that was deserved. It is true. It is just. It is God's justice coming upon the earth, and this causes celebration in heaven when God's justice comes in all its truth and justice. Then the next because statement, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. You see, the judgments of God are exemplified in this judgment described here in Revelation as the judgment of Babylon or Babylon's judgment. Babylon, of course, is described here as that great prostitute who has corrupted the earth. We have seen in the book of Revelation that this indicates deception, immorality, and participation in idolatry, and all of those things combined together, signaled or signified by this prostitute called Babylon in Revelation. And because of this, this judgment is an understanding that these deceptive, immoral, persecuting people have been trying to destroy God's church and have rebelled against him in every way. And so as those in heaven look down upon the smoke rising from Babylon, they recognize that this judgment is in part true and just because it is involved in the avenging of the servants of God who have been killed or martyred or persecuted for the faith. And so they say, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. But that's not it. They praise God not only for this salvation, glory, and power, the judgments that are true and just in this particular judgment that results in avenging the servants' blood, but they cry out again in verse 3, a reminder that this judgment is eternal or final. You see, much of the book of Revelation has been building up towards this judgment that was to come. Now, we've seen cycles of the judgment described in different ways in the bowls and in all the different circumstances of horsemen and so forth coming in, and we've seen that often it's a recapitulation of this judgment and the cycles of judgment on the earth. But here we're reminded that there will come a time when judgment is eternal and just and true. It reminded me, as I was thinking about final judgment, reminded me of the old game shows, Suspense. There was a time when these game shows would ask a contestant a question, and they would give an answer, and then to build up the suspense, often with building up suspenseful music and so forth, playing or perhaps a commercial or two, then the guy or the woman, whoever is leading the show, the host would ask the person, is that your final answer? And of course, they would have to say, yes, that's my final answer, and so forth. And this is what's going on here, is the people of heaven recognize this eternal smoke going up from Babylon is God's final answer to the question that has been asked, not just in the book of Revelation, but even way back in the Psalms. Psalm 79 in particular is this question, how long will it be until you avenge the blood of your saints? And now it's happened. As they see that smoke rising up from Babylon, finally the enemies who have persecuted God's people are judged never to rise again. Think of this. This is the embodiment of wickedness and evil and its rule in the world. And there will come a time when God says, no more. No more will people be deceived from the truth of God. No more will they be causing rebellion to take place around the world. No more will there be sin and rebellion, a deception and immorality and wickedness on the face of the earth, but the judgment will be true, just, and final, and a cause for celebration in heaven and on the new earth. This is praise for God's judgments. But in verse 4, there are other creatures and other individuals, not just the multitude. These are probably those among the multitude who are crying out in verse 1, but here it signals out some individuals or groups that were introduced in chapter 4. The first of these is the 24 elders. They're praising Jehovah's reign and rule from the elders. The elders are recognized to understand whether it's a perhaps 12 of the tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, whatever it is. Some people say that's what the 24 elders are. We don't know exactly, but it seems to be these are representatives of those who lead God's church. And so here it is. The 24 elders are falling down to worship God and say these words, amen, hallelujah. In other words, amen, so be it, let it be. And hallelujah, praise the Lord. Then amongst the 24 elders are also those four living creatures. You know, those creatures with the faces that look like different things and the wings and so forth. And as they're around the throne and they're constantly praising God around the throne, here they are too, doing the same thing that the elders are doing, representing not just the church, but perhaps the epitome of all creation as they surround the throne of God himself. And they too are crying out, amen, or so be it, praise Jehovah. Remember, they're doing this because God's judgment has come. And then there's a voice. First of all, the elders, then the living creatures, and now a voice. It's commentators disagree over what this voice is. Some say it might even be Jesus Christ who's saying that from the throne. Others say it might be a servant or angel or messenger of God. We don't know. But this voice cries out from the throne and says this, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. God is on his throne. His judgment is true and just. Finally, he's coming to bring justice and peace on the earth. And so he says through this voice to his servants, that is all those who know him, who have trusted him, who believe in him, either because they are creatures in heaven created for that purpose who never fell, or whether they are individuals on earth who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he says, all of you, his servants, hear the voice, praise our God, praise him. And a reminder that it's not just for those servants who are well known, not those who have power or influence. It's all his servants, those who fear him, small and great. From the youngest to the oldest, from the most insignificant to the most influential, God's servants will together praise him for who he is and what he has done. And then again, there's this description in verse 6, much like verse 1, this great multitude. But as John describes it now, it's not just a great multitude in heaven crying out. It's a thunderous multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. I have to say, one thing that this reminded me of the last couple days is that great volcano that went off near the country of Tonga yesterday. Perhaps you've seen that. There was an underwater volcano that exploded, a massive volcano. And you can imagine the explosion, if you were right there at that place, would have been deafening with lightning strikes and smoke rising up to the heavens. And of course, the water began to create tsunamis that began to destroy portions of that island country, so that there are now over 100,000 people cut off from the communications of the world, suffering difficulties and distress. And here it is, this multitude, like the roar of waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, this great multitude, louder than any crowd on a Sunday afternoon ball game, says this, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. From this multitude is the joy and celebration that God is on his throne and he is reigning forever and ever. And it's interesting, he uses this term almighty or omnipotent. This particular term occurs many times in the book of Revelation, but the term which means omnipotent or almighty only occurs one other time in the entire New Testament, and that's in a quote by Paul in 2 Corinthians, quoting a portion of Isaiah. But in Revelation, it is repeated over and over again that God is all-powerful, almighty. And this multitude is proclaiming not only that God is in charge, he is sovereign, but he is the all-powerful one. I have to say, I think a lot of our rulers today, we recognize they lack power, don't we? In the classroom, teachers lack the power to discipline students. In our courtrooms, the judges lack the power to give appropriate sentencing at times. In our political spheres, those who seek to solve problems lack the power to do so. And perhaps that's rightly so in the division of powers and so forth. We know there is not anyone all-powerful amongst us who can solve all the world's problems. But it seems more and more those who lead have less and less power. And of course, even if we look at the powers around us, even those who would claim other gods, it recognizes in Scripture that these gods are worthless idols. They're powerless. But God is the all-powerful God. He has the power to redeem his people, and he has the power to judge evil and wickedness. And the demonstration of the all-powerful one here in the destruction of Babylon, in a picture of the end times, is a reminder that God is on his throne. But it's not just the power that they're rejoicing in heaven. It's also a feast. It says, verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. And you want to think that as John writes this, he's talked about this time of judgment and Babylon and all those things, and they're all celebrating because God has declared a great victory over his enemies. And yet we come to verse 7, it says, we want to give him the glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb and his bride. Of course, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. This marriage is with the church. Paul describes this in the book of Ephesians. It's described also in the Old Testament between Israel and God, that God, in essence, marries his people. And this is a reminder that this feast time has come, that the marriage of the Lamb and his bride is a time for great praise and celebration. And then we see the beauty of the bride in verses 7 and 8. It says, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is the beauty of the bride. She's clothed with bright, pure linen, clean, pure, resplendent, wonderful material. And of course, this is in essence described here as this, the righteous deeds of the saints. You men here tonight, you might remember your marriage day, your wedding day, the beauty of the bride being prepared, her hair fixed just right, her blushing smile as she comes down the aisle, all of the decorations present in the room, all the others clothed in their Sunday best or better for the beautiful celebration. And of course, the one item that was perhaps the most expensive of all the decorations in the room, the beautiful dress of the bride. Beautifully laid out, pristine in its condition, worn to highlight the beauty of the woman that you're about to marry. By tradition, in our culture, often this dress is paid for by the father. Here it is. This dress, paid for by the triune God, organized and planned by the father, purchased at the bridal price of the blood of the cross and applied by by the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit upon the bride herself. As she dresses herself, she is given this robe of righteousness, as Isaiah declares it, these garments of salvation in Isaiah 61 that we are given, both the righteous acts of Christ given to her. They are not hers except by God's grace, given and imputed to her by faith in Jesus Christ. And these works prepared for after the salvation, those things prepared in advance for her to do, both the things that give her salvation, alien to her, only attained through faith, and those things that God wants her to do as the glorified church, prepared in advance for her to do. She's clothed with these things as the beauty of the bride. And what a time of celebration and rejoicing that will be when the bride has no more mars, no more blemishes, nothing that will take away from the adornment of her wedding day. And in verse 9 it says, "The angel said to me then at this point, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You see, we're described here, those who are believers in Jesus Christ are described not only as the bride, but also the participants in the feast of the Lamb. And here it is, that first of all, these guests of the host will receive blessings. And what blessings they are. The blessings of fruit from the Spirit at work in them. The blessings of gifts given to glorify the church and show the glory of God at work in them. The blessings of sanctification, that is the blessing of making us more and more Christ-like in our beauty, in our attitudes, in our works. All of these things, and in the end, the glorification. Those who are invited to this feast receive all these wonderful blessings. And then he says this, "These are the true words of God." What an interesting phrase. He said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he says, these are the true words. Well, what are the true words of God? Is it the invitation? Is it the supper itself? Is it the judgment in context of this chapter? I tend to think it's the certainty of the event. It will take place. He didn't just invite people and say, well, you know, we might have it if everything works out. He didn't just say, okay, you know, this is an invitation. It sounds like it's going to be a wonderful event, but there may not be room for everybody. No, this is a certain event. Indeed, blessed are those who are invited. In fact, those who are chosen and called by God to come to faith in Jesus Christ, they will certainly be blessed by this event and by the attendance of the people of God in the throne room of heaven. What wonderful blessings. What wonderful certainty, the surety that God's celebration of his victory will come. And then verse 10, John is so caught up in the picture of heaven that he has received here. He's so caught up in these things. He looks at this messenger and he sees the message and he sees the praise and the celebration and he begins to fall down to the messenger. But the testimony of the messenger is this. John, don't do that. I think some of us, to our shame, sometimes do not even delight in the message that's being given to the extent that we might even fall mistakenly to the messenger because the message is so wonderful. We want to celebrate the messenger. But John here is reminded it's not about the messenger. And he testifies his service to the Lord. Like you, John, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, this messenger, this angel who has come to him says, you are like me. We all serve the triune God. And then he says this, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, the testimony of the messenger is first, I'm a messenger, I'm a servant, just like you are in service to the Lord. But also, this is the testimony of Jesus in prophecy here. In other words, this spirit that was given John, the spirit of prophecy, is from Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit, the spirit of Christ that has been given him to tell us these wonderful truths of the scriptures here in the book of Revelation. We're reminded that these are things that will come true because they come from God, and they will bring joy. You know, what a wonder to think that today we had both the celebration of looking in Isaiah at the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 65 of Isaiah. And on the other hand, we have here the picture of the wedding feast in heaven. They go together so well, don't they? I ask you the question, what causes us to celebrate? From whence comes our joy? What is the thing that we're most looking forward to? What are the events that we think will be the most celebratory and the most wonderful and the most joyful? I bet your answer has not been to see the blood, the smoke of Babylon coming up in the sky. And yet that's the opening scene of this celebration. It seems almost macabre for us in the United States in the 21st century to say that our celebration begins with God's judgment. And yet this scene of celebration is one of viewing the smoke of Babylon's fire and recognizing that evil has come to an end and the joy of the new creation is beginning. You see, we long await the celebration of true justice. Where on the one hand, the redeemed celebrate the fact that the justice due to them was meted out upon their Savior. What joy. On the other hand, the justice of God meted out upon those who refuse to trust in the Savior will take place. And heaven will look at that as a time of joy and celebration because it shows redemption as well as judgment. It shows justice and victory and the end of deception, wickedness, rebellion, and immorality. Don't you long for that day? Those of us who are sports fans, when we think of time of celebration, we think of the time when a victory has come and our favorite team, our favorite player, whoever it is, has gotten a great victory and they rush out onto the field, court, or wherever it is to celebrate the victory that has come. But that pales so much in the face of celebrating the victory of the God of heaven and earth. He is the omnipotent, almighty God who will have the victory over evil forever. And those who are invited to his celebration will see a celebration that the world has never seen before. Have you been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do you long for the day when this day will come? I hope so. It will be amazing. Let us rejoice in the marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride. Let's pray. Father, give us anticipation and longing and eagerness for the scene that is described here, both of redemption and judgment, both of the joy of your people and the finality of your true and justice. Father, we pray that you will help us to engage in your word in such a way that we have this anticipation built up within us, that as we long for these things, we also serve you faithfully by the power of your Spirit.